Good morning, everyone. This morning we come to the end of our study in 1 and 2 Timothy, and I hope this has been edifying for you, and especially helpful in understanding the offices in the church, the holiness of the church, the love of the church, and the worship and service that the church is to offer unto God. This morning we come to the last words written by the Apostle Paul, recorded in Scripture. So please turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Now I'm just going to read verses 6 through 8, although we're going to cover a larger section together this morning. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to come before you this morning to sing songs of worship and to celebrate together at your table. Father, this reminder of forgiveness, this reminder of your grace, we need it desperately. We thank you that you are such a gracious God, such a kind God, a God who keeps covenant, a God who looks at us and sees us, those of us who believe in Christ, and receives us and welcomes us and loves us so freely. Father, we rejoice in those things this morning. We remember them because we need these truths constantly pressed upon our minds and our consciences and our hearts. Thank you for this reminder. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, we would ask that you would teach us. We pray that your Spirit would open up the words of Scripture to our minds, that we would understand you better, that we would understand your plan better, and that because of it, we would become more like your Son. Please change us. Please cause us to become more like our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, verse 6 again. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." There are two things that I want you to notice in this verse. The first is the reference to the drink offering. In the law, there were various sacrifices prescribed. In some cases, along with the animal sacrifice, wine was also to be poured out at the base of the altar. The poured wine was an offering that was given in addition to and accompanied the main blood sacrifice of the lamb. Paul here says that he is being poured out like one of these bottles of wine. It's a beautiful picture. Paul recognizes that the main sacrifice that was offered to God was done by Jesus Christ. It is his shed blood that secured the salvation of sinners. The suffering and death of the Messiah is what purchased people. Alongside of that main blood sacrifice, Paul sees himself as also being poured out to God, poured out like wine. Paul's whole life since his conversion has been a living sacrifice, and now he knows he's to be poured out unto death. Without diminishing the central sacrifice of Jesus at all, and without attributing a saving significance to his own death, Paul still affirms that his sacrifice is meaningful as well. His life of service and upcoming death for the sake of the gospel are a fitting accompaniment to the sacrifice of the Son of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. The second thing to notice is the way that Paul describes his upcoming death. He refers to it as his time for departure. Paul does not refer to his death as the end of his existence. He does not view his upcoming martyrdom as a fading away into nothingness, but as going from one place to another. Consider the impact that the gospel had on this man. I mean, here we have a real flesh and blood person who is in prison and can clearly see that he is going to be put to death. And yet he knows that Jesus Christ has already died and been raised back to life. He knows that the Son of God has already in his own person overcome death and has ascended into heaven. Because Paul believes these things, he views his death not as a terrifying loss, but as a journey from earth to heaven. The one who purchased him will bring him safely home. His soul will be secure until he is raised back to life in a glorified body. As the apostle wrote in another place, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Philippians 1:23. And so Paul's understanding of life and death in light of the gospel should have greatly encouraged Timothy, and it should encourage all of us who have come to believe in the gospel as well. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So here Paul uses a couple of athletic metaphors to describe the end of his life. Although his life was a struggle, and although it required perseverance, Paul accomplished what God called him to do. He kept the faith. He kept the faith. Now, normally, I think we would probably read that phrase, that he kept the faith, and we would think that it means something like this. You know, despite the opposition that Paul personally faced, he persevered in the faith and continued to trust Jesus through it all. But given the emphasis in this book on preserving the faith so that future generations are also able to hear the gospel, it's quite possible that Paul actually means something more like this. Although many have tried to deny, destroy, and twist the gospel, Paul, by God's grace, guarded the gospel and passed it on in its purity to the next generation. Maybe thinking even very specifically of Timothy. Paul is ready to give an account to Jesus who entrusted the gospel to him. Furthermore, Paul anticipates what will happen when he gives an account. He will receive a crown of righteousness. And I think it's important for us to remember the context here. Paul knows that he will soon be found guilty in a human court and he'll be sentenced to death. He will stand before men, and they will condemn him, and then they will kill him. But he, very soon, he will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, and he will be given a crown of righteousness. The ruling of the highest court will overturn the verdict of men, and Paul will be vindicated. Jonathan Griffiths adds this. He says, "The precise significance of the crown of righteousness requires some careful consideration. It seems unlikely that it simply refers to the gift of righteousness because Paul teaches elsewhere that believers have already been justified and made righteous, Romans 5:1. It seems more likely that Paul is envisioning a final declaration and confirmation of the righteousness he has already received. When he stands before the Lord on that final day, he will enter fully into his salvation and be conformed in every respect to the character of righteousness which he already possessed by faith." Now, after writing about what he will personally receive when he stands before the judge, Paul expands on this idea, teaching that not only will he receive this crown, but so will all who have loved his appearing. And so this crown then is not restricted just to the apostle, but it's given to everyone who has their heart set on the second coming of Christ. And I want to be clear about something here. those who love his appearing, as our text says, those who love his appearing is not meant to be a description of some subset of group, some subset within the larger group of Christianity. It's not as if there's this group of Christians over here who long for his second coming, who just can't wait for Christ to come back. And then you've got this group of Christians over here who they're not so much interested in that. That's not the idea. This is supposed to describe all Christians. We love Jesus. We pray as he taught us, your kingdom come. We know that our true home is the new creation, and we long for it. We know that his return will bring about our glorification. How many conversations have we had together where we talk about what it will be like to be transformed by his power and no longer have to deal with sin and temptation? We long for these realities. We anticipate these things with great joy, and we say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. The crown of righteousness, that final confirmation, our final vindication before God, and full conformity to the character of Christ awaits all believers, and it should make us long for his return all the more. John Stott, he contrasted the mindset of the believer and unbeliever regarding Christ's return. And this is what he wrote. He said, the unbeliever, being unjustified, dreads the coming of Christ, if he believes in it or thinks about it at all. Being unready for it, he will shrink in shame from Christ at his coming. The believer, on the other hand, having been justified, looks forward to Christ's coming and has his heart set upon it. Only those who have entered by faith into the benefits of Christ's first coming are eagerly awaiting his second. And so I just want to appeal to you for a moment. If you are fearful of the second coming because you know that it will mean judgment and hell for you, then I appeal to you to turn from your sin and to trust in the risen Christ. That day can be a day of joy rather than judgment. Vindication rather than condemnation. But you must turn to Christ and entrust yourself to him. Now, as we enter into this final section of 2 Timothy, I want you to remember what was written earlier in this book. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And that includes personal remarks in this letter where you've got all these names and places that you may not be familiar with. This too is profitable, all right? So let's get into it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, because of the way that the Lord used the Apostle Paul, I mean, I don't know how it works for you, but in my imagination, when I think of the Apostle Paul, he is a figure that is just larger than life. Like, the amazing things that he pulled off, it's just like, well, who is this superhuman? But here, we see how normal he was. He's lonely, he's in prison, and he wants to see Timothy. He's cold, and so he wants some extra clothing. He wants to be able to pass the time and to continue to learn, and so he asks for reading material, most likely sections of the Old Testament scripture. We also see his disappointment, especially as he describes Demas. He used a really strong word to describe this man's actions. Paul writes that Demas deserted him. And this word means to forsake someone in adverse circumstances or to abandon someone in their hour of need. And so right at that moment when Paul most needed Demas, Demas bailed on him. It seems that Demas had to choose between sticking with Paul, and that involved all of the trouble that he might get into, given Paul's status with the state at this time. He was in a lot of legal trouble. Or he could choose the world, and he chose the world. Demas, who Paul once described as a fellow worker in Philemon 1:24, chose the world over this apostle. And so in Demas, we see the danger. We see the great danger that there is in setting our heart on the world, and also the sin of forsaking our brothers and sisters in their hour of need. Now, mixed in among these descriptions of disappointment and a cold prison, we also see other things, better things. We see the faithfulness of Luke, who didn't abandon Paul. We see that Paul is still strategizing the spread of the gospel, sending missionaries across the Adriatic and Aegean seas. We see Paul sending a temporary replacement for Timothy at Ephesus while Timothy comes to see him in prison, demonstrating his ongoing care for the local church. We also see in the mention of Mark, who is also called John Mark in Scripture, we see a story of reconciliation. Now, Mark journeyed with Paul during his first missionary trip, but for some reason, he left Paul in Pamphylia, and he went on to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts 13:13. Later on, Barnabas wanted Mark to come with him and Paul on a different trip, but Paul refused. Here's the account. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Acts 15:36-41. But now, years later, before Paul dies, we see that his attitude towards Mark has drastically changed. Paul tells Timothy to get Mark and to bring him because he is useful for ministry. At one point in their history, they couldn't even serve together, but now they're reconciled and working together again. And so here we see the power of the gospel to restore broken relationships. Verses 14 through 18. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Such interesting words, given that he knew that he would soon die for the sake of Christ. Well, here we read of another difficulty which Paul endured. He had to stand trial, and there was no one with him. His trial, like many of our court cases, happened in stages. And at the first meeting, he would have a chance to go before the magistrates and to state his case. Now, normally, he would be allowed to have someone speak on his behalf, someone to be an advocate and a witness in his defense. But there was no one with him. I mean, the Apostle Paul was left without any human support. Now, his attitude about this reflects the attitude of the Lord Jesus, because he prayed that it might not be charged against them. Now, although he had no human support, Paul says that the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. Paul used this trial as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You know, since charges were being laid against the Apostle Paul and he's being accused of causing all of this trouble, he's going to take the time to tell them exactly what he's teaching and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. He told the empire about God's kingdom. He told those who served Caesar about the King of Kings. He told them of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming judgment, and the need to repent and believe. And he didn't do this because a bunch of his supporters were on the outside watching. He didn't do this because he was under the eyes of men. He did it because he was strengthened by God's presence with him. That should give us great encouragement as we consider those opportunities that we have to speak the gospel to others. Let's wrap it up. Verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I'll end now with this insight from J. Ligon Duncan on the closing benediction. The benediction is not to be missed. For many Christians, benedictions are like the memorized speech of a flight attendant that a flight attendant repeats in nasal monotone before takeoff. What do frequent flyers do when the flight attendant or video begins to go over the standard instructions we've heard a million times? We zone out. Well, that's how many react to the benediction. They zone out, and they're missing something huge. In the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Go. Go out of my presence. Go out of my fellowship. Go out of the enjoyment of communion and fellowship with me. Go out, go." And by grace, every time you hear a scriptural call to worship, do you know what God is saying to you? He's saying, come. Come into my presence. Gather my people. If you speak the scriptural call to worship, you've already preached the gospel at the beginning of the worship service, because it's not God's word, go. It's God's word, come. Come unto me, all my people, and I will give you rest. Come worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord, your maker. I'll fellowship with you. Come be with me. I'll be with you. And then the benediction comes at the end, and it's go. But it's not go away from me. It's I will go with you. My presence with you is an ending at the end of the service. The Lord will be with you. Amen.